Hey, Faith Church, this is Pastor Godwin, and I hope you had a great, great week this past week. And we're going to look at Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 24. I'm going to read that in just a moment here. And so grab your Bible, grab your favorite device, and turn there. As you're doing that, let me ask you this question. Whose life are you emulating right now? Notice I didn't say, are you emulating or imitating someone? I assume that you are, because sometimes even subconsciously we imitate people, right? You know, recently my wife, Jenny, she was talking to me about the unique noises that I make when I'm eating my favorite foods. And so maybe it's pickles and bones barbecue or a nice tall glass of cold grape juice. And I make these noises that are apparently somewhat annoying and gross. And so I was thinking about this a couple days later. I'm like, man, why do I do that? And then I realized, oh my goodness, my dad used to do that. For years, for decades, I was conditioned to watch and hear my dad eat a certain way when he's really enjoying himself. And so lips are smacking and noises are coming out of his mouth, kind of gross, you know, and as he's eating this food. And that's what I do now. You know, it's funny, in high school, we do everything we can to not be like our parents. And then we get into our 20s, we get into the college years, and we realize, oh boy, I'm just like my dad, or oh boy, I'm just like my mom. And so it's kind of humbling, isn't it? Well, friends, let me ask that question again. Whose life are you emulating right now? Maybe it's unintentionally, or maybe it's more intentionally because you have a mentor, let's say. Well, whoever that is, does that life display more than just how to enjoy food or how to shoot a basketball or how to do a particular work-related task? Does that person, does that life display the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus? Are you following someone? Are you imitating someone whose life is marked by effusive joy in Christ, tangible humility, love for the vulnerable? Or maybe you're following a different kind of person. Maybe you're following someone who's really interested in success and worldly power and money and building up a resume. You know, it's interesting, in the New Testament, Paul does this thing where he commends himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. And that feels kind of funny to us, like, boy, I don't think I could say that. And maybe we should, maybe we shouldn't. But I think we'd all agree that Paul's life is worthy of emulation, right? In our passage, we're going to look at it in just a minute here. In our passage, Paul gives us a blueprint for gospel ministry, drawn from his own example. And it's in direct contrast to these false teachers that are jumping into the Colossian church. And we're going to talk about them further next week in chapter 2. Well, these false teachers, they were trying to supplement Christ. They're saying things like, you know, hey, Jesus is great. Yeah, Jesus maybe died for your sins. But he maybe can only give you a good start in the spiritual life. If you really want to grow, if you really want to achieve kind of the next level of spirituality, you're going to need something else. You're going to need more. And so how about you try some of this Jewish mysticism, or how about you insert some of this pagan philosophy into your worldview, and then maybe you're going to have something. Well, Paul, of course, totally disagreed with that. Paul believed you don't need more. Paul believed you just need Christ. And that's what we're going to see in our passage today. So let's read now chapter 1, starting in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is the church. I have become its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me. For I want you to know how greatly I am struggling for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me in person. I want their hearts to be encouraged, joined together in love, so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Here's the main point of this passage, main point of the sermon. I'll say it a couple times. True gospel ministry is a living display of the sufficiency of Christ that we should both embrace and extend. True gospel ministry, so authentic God-glorifying ministry, is a living display of not only the supremacy of Christ, but the sufficiency of Jesus for all life, And so what should we do with this? How should we apply? Well, we should embrace this message and this ministry, but we should also turn around and extend it to other people. So friends, at one level, on the surface, what we see here is a super gifted minister of the gospel, the Apostle Paul, who preached the gospel and planted churches and loved people well. We see the fruit that came from it. But as we dig a little bit under the surface, what we find is kind of this conviction that's lurking there. And it's strong and it's powerful. And it's the conviction that Jesus is not only supreme, but he is sufficient. And so in this passage, we see what a life and a ministry looks like when it's built on those twin rocket fuel-like convictions. And so I want to give you four marks of gospel ministry, 4 points. And again, this is kind of the surface. We're going to like look at the nature of Paul's ministry, but then as we kind of dig a little bit more, look under the hood, we're going to see those twin convictions as well. I'm going to spend the most amount of time on the first and second points. Here's the first one. Joyful suffering of gospel ministry, looking at verse 24, the joyful suffering of gospel ministry. You might be wondering as you look at verse 24, what in the world is lacking in Christ's affliction? What does that mean? Well, we know it can't mean that Jesus' death was not sufficient. We already covered that. It's the opposite of what verses 20 through 22 says. So what else could it mean? Well, the first clue is the financial terminology sprinkled throughout this passage, right? So glorious wealth and riches of glory and riches of understanding, treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But if you flip over to Philippians chapter 2, so a couple pages to your left, flip over. Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 30. And here we see another clue. Here Paul speaks about Epaphras, who's bringing him a financial gift from the Philippian church. And notice it says, risking his life to make up, and that's literally what we see in our passage, Philip, complete, to make up what is lacking in your ministry to me. Now, how was their ministry, how was this gift lacking? Well, the Philippian church had the desire, they had the commitment, wasn't lacking in that. They'd set aside the right gift, the right amount for Paul, wasn't lacking in that. So what was lacking? It was lacking in delivery. They needed Epaphras to bring the gift to Paul. And that's what he's talking about there. And the same kind of language and thinking can be applied to our passage. So flip back over to Colossians chapter 1. Look at verses 24 and 25 again. Notice the language of completing and filling up. Verse 25 talks about how Paul is a servant or a steward. So this is standard accounting terminology. What Paul's doing is he's offering an extended metaphor. He's saying the salvation of Jesus has created unimaginable spiritual wealth, utterly sufficient to save and sustain sinners. But there's one thing lacking. The only thing lacking is what? It's delivery. That is what Paul fills up, completes in this situation. I like what one scholar said. He said, the bag of money is full and sealed. What is lacking is the distribution of the capital. But here's the crazy part. The way Paul delivers the riches is through what? You see? It's through suffering. Suffering. You know, sometimes we think of suffering in the Christian life as just something that happens for our personal growth. And obviously that's true. God brings trials into our lives so that we can be conformed to the image of his son. But I want you to see this. God also uses suffering as a vehicle for his gospel to go forth. That's what Paul is saying here. His afflictions gave greater amplification and urgency to his message. So suffering acts like a megaphone for the gospel. It gets the message out further, and so more people can receive it. Now, how is this the case? I want you to listen to this story. It's a great story. So decades ago, there was a missionary who gave his life to reaching small villages in rural India. He preached from village to village. He was walking, you know, for hundreds of miles between these villages, all barefoot. And he entered one village. He was initially welcomed in. He started to preach the gospel. They got kind of mad and they kicked him out. They beat him up and they kicked him out of the village. So he barely makes it outside the village. And he finds this tree and he's totally worn out physically and emotionally. And so he lays down and he falls asleep. Well, meanwhile, a group of men from the village, they hunt him down. They're coming after him to try to kill him. They find him under the tree. But immediately they change their minds. Now, why would they do that? Well, it was reported later that when they saw his blistered feet, when they saw his bloodied feet, they wanted to hear the message for which he was willing to suffer so much to bring them. Great story, right? So suffering acts as a vehicle for the gospel to go forth. I want you to think about this. If you're a Christian, you stand in a very long line of people who passed along the gospel person by person, hand by hand, almost like a baton being passed to you, right? But as you examine those hands over the decades, over the centuries, you'd notice some of them had cuffs around them. Some of them had hands tied to stakes, or some of those hands were pierced just like Jesus' hands. And often that suffering is what God used to make the gospel take flight. I love the way one Romanian pastor put it. He said, Christ's cross was for propitiation. Ours is for propagation. Christ suffered to accomplish salvation. We suffer to spread salvation. I think that's so true. And notice Paul says he doesn't just describe suffering as a vehicle for the gospel. He also says he rejoices in his suffering. Now, how in the world can this be? Well, I think you rejoice in the suffering when you love what you gain through the suffering more than what you're giving up in the suffering. I want you to think about childbirth with me for a moment, something my wife is about to do in 4 weeks for the fourth time. And, you know, people used to tell me, especially early on, that childbirth is so beautiful. And having been present at 3 childbirths now, I can tell you that there ain't nothing beautiful about the birth process itself. In fact, it's kind of scary and it's a little gross. And I kept looking over at the doctor and thinking like, dude, are you seeing this? Is this normal? And I kind of wondered like, when is the beautiful part going to start? Like maybe in 5 minutes it'll start. Well, friends, who would go through all of that voluntarily and even call the process beautiful? I'll tell you a few people who would. Almost every mom would, right? They would wave away the thought of their suffering and say to their child, if that's what it took to bring you into this world, oh, I'd do it again. I'd do it again. It's totally worth it. I'd do it again in a heartbeat. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, right? And Paul says something similar here. He says, listen, this is how I feel about you and all those I've ministered to. I'd do whatever it takes. I'd pay whatever the cost, whatever the price for you to know Jesus and find him satisfying. So friends, how might our suffering, your suffering, my suffering, right now be filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions to our neighbors, to our coworkers, or family or friends, right? What if God has ordained the trials in our life right now with this pandemic, with our isolation, to amplify the gospel to our neighbors, to those that don't know Jesus around us? What if God has placed opportunities for sacrifice, for service? It's going to cost us something. We're going to be uncomfortable. We're going to be inconvenienced. But man, that gospel is going to go further. Listen, friends, I hope you take those opportunities. I hope you don't step away from those opportunities. I hope you move towards them. Because it's not just the mission that's at stake here. It's your joy, right? There is a kind of joy in the Lord and joy in the work of the Lord that is only found on the other side of Christian suffering. That's the first point. Here's the second. So thinking about marks of gospel ministry. Second mark, stewarding the riches of gospel ministry, looking at verses 25 through 27. I mentioned before, Paul identifies himself as a servant. You can translate that steward. So he's a steward of the church. Now, what does a steward do? Well, a steward manages someone else's wealth, right? And in this case, Paul manages God's wealth, the riches of the gospel, and he disperses this wealth to the Gentiles. That's Paul's job in the first century. Today, in the 21st century, it's the job of the pastor, first of all, right? We're called to preach the whole counsel of God, preach the whole gospel. That's the only kind of pastor worth listening to. That's what we're trying to do here at Faith Church. And we do that imperfectly, but we're trying to be faithful, right? But if you think about it, there's a sense in which we all share in this stewardship, right? We're all called to make disciples, and that includes teaching other people about Jesus and about the Word of God. And so if you're a mom, if you're a dad, this is your fundamental job with your children, to teach them the gospel, to teach them the Word of God. If you're a student, I know this is a unique season for you and you're missing your friends and you're at home and you're kind of antsy and maybe you're on Google Hangout or Zoom. But let me ask you this question. As you're on Zoom, what might sharing the gospel look like? What does that look like right now? Maybe you're an essential worker, and so you're driving to the office maybe every day or a couple times a week. Maybe it's an office building or maybe it's a hospital or something like that. Well, let me ask you this question. Do your coworkers benefit from your knowledge of God's word? Do you hold out at times the hope of Christ? Perhaps they're going to latch onto a part of it. Maybe they'll latch onto all of it at some point. Now, of course, this is for all of us. God wants all of us to go and distribute the riches of the gospel, right? You know, I know it looks different right now. You know, we're under a stay-at-home order. But friends, the Great Commission isn't just put on pause right now, just because we're in quarantine, right? The application of the Great Commission definitely looks different, but we're not on pause. So friends, how might you be a good steward of God's gospel riches right now? What are some creative ways? Maybe it's writing notes that are full of the Word of God, and you're sending them out to family and friends who don't know Jesus or who do. Maybe you're going to jump onto Marco Polo and you're going to start to video text or Zoom or Google Hangout, and you're going to make an effort to bring God's word and gospel to bear in those moments. Maybe you're going to find yourself standing in the driveway of a friend. And I don't want you to ignore Governor DeWine's, you know, edicts here, but maybe you could stand 15 or 20 feet apart. And as you're catching up with your friend, your dear friend that you haven't seen in so long, as you're catching up, perhaps you can read a little bit of scripture with them. And perhaps you can spend just a few minutes praying for them, right? What does it look like for you to be a good steward of these riches? Now, friends, we got to ask the question, what exactly are these gospel riches? And we see what they are when you look at verses 25 through 27. So in verse 25, first of all, it's the word of God. We see that. But we see more texture and color as we look at verses 26 and 27. Paul uses the word mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed. You know, it's not like a puzzle that defies a solution. It's more like a plan that God has kept hidden. You know, Jenny and I, we absolutely love musicals, whether they're some of the more old school traditional ones like Fiddler on the Roof or a modern one like Wicked. And in musicals, as the curtain is closed and you're sitting in your seats, the first thing that happens is the orchestra plays something called the overture. And it's kind of an amalgamation of all the melodies from the musical itself. And so it's kind of pieced together, and it's like 8 or 10 minutes long, and anticipation is growing, and you're just waiting for that curtain to open up. And finally it does. The overture ends, the curtain opens up, and you finally experience the full show. And all the melodies of the overture are drawn forward and filled out by the characters and storylines and songs. It's a wonderful experience. Well, friends, the Old Testament contains the important overture before the big curtain reveal of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there are sights and sounds and objects and stories that hint at something bigger coming, all centered around the nation of Israel, God's people in the Old Testament. But for them, the mystery was hidden. They didn't see it all. For the Colossian church, for us today, the mystery has been revealed. So what is the great mystery? What is the big curtain reveal? Well, it's wrapped up in three words in verse 27. Look at verse 27. Three words. Christ in you. Perhaps the three punchiest words in this letter. Christ in you. Christ is the messianic title of Jesus. It's not like his last name. Godwin, Safi, and Nathan. Jesus Christ. No, it's not like that. It's a kingly title. It draws from the Old Testament overtones of not only king, but a suffering substitutionary king. I'm taking this from Isaiah, the suffering servant we see in Isaiah. He stands in the place of God's people. But you know, Christ in you also loads up everything that we just studied last week. Verses 15 through 20 of chapter 1. This Jesus, who is God's very image, the creator and sustainer of all things, the head of the universal and global church, the fullness of divinity, now the beginning of God's new creation, the firstborn of God's new humanity, the reconciler of all things through his body, the church. This Jesus is now, I want you to catch this, he's now in you. Now, what does that mean? What in the world does that mean? You know, sometimes we pass over language like this because it sounds hyper-religious or esoteric. But friends, it means something profound and powerful. Before you became a Christian, you were apart. You were alienated, enemies of God. When you became a Christian, at that moment of justification and faith, you were spiritually united to Christ, joined to him. Do you know what that means? Well, it means a lot of things. Let me tell you a couple things of what it means. When Jesus What Jesus has, you have too. So right now, Jesus is in two places. He's in the heavenlies. He's sitting at the right hand of God, according to Ephesians chapter 1. But he is also, according to the Gospel of John, he has made his home in us. And as someone who's residing in these two places, he shares everything he has in one place with you in the other place. He shares his new humanity with you. He shares the love of God the Father with you. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly place, in the spiritual realm, he gives to you. One day we will become co-heirs with Jesus. Listen, I don't even know what that means, but one day we will co-rule this universe. I mean, this is mind-numbing, heart-warming stuff, isn't it? And it's true. It's all true. And the you in verse 27, it includes, of course, the Gentiles. Now, this is a major part of the big reveal. You know, it was supposed to be Israel. They were supposed to be the covenant mediator, and they were supposed to dish out the blessings to all these nations. Well, that didn't work out. They failed. And so God, he inserts his own son as the covenant mediator, and through Jesus, he starts to dish out these blessings to the world. And so now every ethnos, every ethnic group has access to the free grace of the gospel through Jesus. Friends, these are the riches that we are called to steward for the glory of God. Now, let me ask you this. Are you bored with this gospel? Have your spiritual nerve endings become numb to this gospel? Well, you'll notice here, Paul isn't bored at all, right? I mean, his spiritual nerve endings are on fire. I mean, he is fired up. For Paul, the gospel is a massive check with a zillion zeros of God's free grace. For Paul, the gospel is the beautiful crescendo of the Old Testament narrative. For Paul, the gospel is the mind-blowing way that God will not only save, but unite a people made up of every tribe, tongue, and nation. So that now, and I want you to catch this, so that now, the only place a Tutsi and Hutu in Rwanda, who have been in war for decades, the only place they can find real lasting unity is at the foot of the cross. The only place a black person and a white person in Ferguson can find real lasting unity is at the foot of the cross. The only place a sinful husband and a desperate broken wife can find real lasting unity here at Faith Church is at the foot of the cross, as they receive together these gospel riches. Have you seen siblings who fight almost nonstop? I mean, if you're at my house, you'll see some of this. You know, they're fighting and bickering and they're arguing and complaining and whining. But then, you know, if they're presented with the treasure of ice cream, what do? Well, they stop whining and complaining and bickering, and they start smiling, and they sit quietly at the table together, and they start to treat each other well, right? Well, friends, every ethnic group on this planet has reasons to be angry because of the injustice of this fallen world and the sinful actions that they've endured, sometimes over centuries. But what happens when they have been given a world-altering, soul-satisfying treasure, the treasure of the gospel? They will stop complaining. They will start smiling. And they will begin to sit at the table together and dine. So brothers and sisters, steward well these riches, the riches of the gospel. Here's the third point, or the third mark of gospel ministry, as we're looking at verse 28 of chapter 1 and then verse 1 of chapter 2. We're going to see the methods of gospel ministry, the methods of gospel ministry. So what Paul does here is next, he showcases the means of gospel ministry. So he's showing us, what does he do with these riches? And look at the action words, the verbals in this section. Proclaiming, warning, teaching the word, laboring, striving, struggling. So friends, let's start with that first, with verse 28. True gospel ministries, you're looking at this verse. True gospel ministry is first of all a ministry of the word, warning, teaching, proclaiming the word. You know, it's funny how we're all reminded of this reality right now, right? Everything's been taken away. I mean, there's no programs, no events, there's nothing. I mean, you can barely interact with other people, right? And yet, we have the word, and we have some form of accessibility to other people, right? And that means we can still warn and teach and proclaim God's word. And notice, gospel ministry is a ministry of one word. Look at verse 28 again. We proclaim, here's the one word, him. Listen, true gospel ministry doesn't promote a personality. True gospel ministry doesn't promote a certain political platform. It doesn't create a show or make a spectacle of the Christian faith. True gospel ministry is centered on the person and work of one person, one thing, Jesus, right? That's it. And as you look at chapter 2, verse 1, you see some other words, striving, struggling, laboring. So there's this cost associated with laying a hold of and continuing to lay a hold of and then helping others lay a hold of Jesus, right? It's not only suffering that Paul is exemplifying here. There's also this blood, the blood, sweat, and tears involved too. There's emotional strain. There's relational work, right? Now, what did that look like for Paul? Well, we see it clearly in 2 Corinthians, especially chapter 11. There's kind of this documented section where he just goes through, this is what I suffered, this is how I toiled. And so he was whipped 39 times, and he was stoned, and he was shipwrecked, and the list goes on and on. But then it also describes some of his labor. He was in danger from false teachers. He was in danger from the daily pressure of ministry. He was encountering that. He was burdened for all the churches. And so, friends, as you look at that list and as you think about Paul's career, he totally spent himself for the gospel, right? We recognize in this a cost. And we got to pay that cost too. If you've ever led a small group or discipled someone for a long period of time or served as an elder or been a leader in a church, you know exactly what I mean. Gospel ministry takes grit. This fallen world, it weighs on us. Sin entices us. The circumstances of life rattle us. People betray us and deceive us. And yet we're called to keep on keeping on, right? With thick skin and soft hearts. Somehow, how are we supposed to do that? Well, I think Paul answers that question to some extent when he writes verse 29. Look at verse 29. I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me. What a relief, right? You know, few things in modern society feels more uncomfortable than having a low battery cell phone and no charger in sight. I mean, we freak out. Like, what am I going to do? How can I be connected to reality unless I have my phone, right? I need to find it. And so what do? We look for an energy source that's outside ourselves, right? And that's exactly what Paul does too. How in the world do we keep on keeping on with thick skin and soft hearts? How do we do that? That's hard. How do we labor and strive? And how do we do any of this? Well, friends, Paul plugs himself into a power supply that is outside himself. And so therefore, true gospel ministry, while full of striving and effort and toil and labor, is wholly dependent on God's power. So friends, are you tired of fighting the same old sin? Are you tired of helping your friend fight the same old sin? Are you tired of trusting and waiting on God's promises? It's been years and you're praying the same prayers and you are worn out. You know, the world assaults us every day with discouragements that wear us down. But Christ is never tired, is he? And his power is limitless, isn't it? Limitless. And his power in us is greater than anything the world can throw against us. And so let me encourage you, lean into the everlasting power of Christ in you. How does that happen? It happens through prayer. You know, we've looked at some methods, right? We've looked at the Word of God. We've looked at laboring and toiling. And we've looked at prayer just now. Well, you know what these simple methods display? They display the sufficiency of Jesus. Now, we're going to move on to the last mark of gospel ministry. We're going to look at the goal of gospel ministry, the goals of gospel ministry, looking at verses 2 and 3. Now, the goal of gospel ministry was actually introduced earlier in chapter 1, verse 28. You probably noticed that, but it was introduced kind of in a general sense. Paul wants to present everyone mature in Christ. But then he kind of further unpacks that more specifically in these verses. And he talks about three blessings that we should all strive for. Notice, encouragement, unity, and knowledge. This is verses 2 and 3. Encouragement, unity, and knowledge. So, you know, you think about this world. In the world of business, let's say, or finance or government, success and progress is measured by metrics and benchmarks and deliverables. And of course, that has its place in those arenas. But what about the spiritual arena? What about the Christian sphere? Well, Paul's goals are spiritual in nature, right? They're about our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. So they're obviously hard to quantify. I mean, how do you count encouragement or how do you measure unity? And so it's tempting for us to evaluate how we're doing as individuals or as a church by things that we can measure. So the number of people that walk into our sanctuary or our budget or the number of baptisms in this past year or how long were my quiet times last week or how many Christian books have I read recently? But Paul here offers an alternative. What is his great concern and aim? He wants to know, how well are you really doing with the Lord? How well do you really know Christ? And how well are you really loving each other? Those are Paul's aims, right? That's what he's going after. So we're going to talk about those briefly. So first of all, notice it says in verse 2, I want their hearts to be encouraged. You know, right now in our subhuman state, living against the grain of our humanity in many ways with this pandemic, we desperately need words and actions that will encourage and console, right? More than ever. And that's hard to do sometimes. It's more than just saying, hey, I like you, or hey, you're great. You know, it's a weighed and timely and measured word for a particular person in a particular situation. It requires the right kind of sensitivity to lift their hearts to Christ, right? And this is a skill worth cultivating. Notice it says also in verse 2, join together in love. So here's where we find unity. Other versions talk about being knit together in love. What a beautiful picture of the church family. What can overcome our differences and unite diverse people around us? Well, it's kudzu love, right? What we talked about in Philippians chapter 1 weeks ago, an ever-growing love. The kind of love needed in order to stitch the body together and repair breaches. Well, then he also talks about knowledge. Notice knowledge, so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, who is Christ. Now, this is really the culmination of the passage right here in this section. It's a fitting word to close on. Paul's beating the same drum. He's been beating this all the way through, but now he makes it even more explicit here. His entire ministry is aimed at helping people understand the sweeping sufficiency of Christ. You got to know him. That's what he's saying. You got to know this Jesus. You don't need more. You need him. Colossians were looking for extra knowledge and wisdom beyond Jesus to complete their spiritual journeys. But look at what Paul says here. He says, all knowledge, all wisdom is found in Christ. You don't need to look elsewhere. Everything we need is in him. So friends, this is what we're supposed to embrace in our lives. This is what we're supposed to extend to others. Christ is sufficient. What is he sufficient for? A global pandemic wreaks havoc in our once robust economy. And so we are anxious. Weddings and graduation ceremonies are canceled. So we are disappointed. Statistics are rising and the threat of death is ever before us. And so we are fearful. Families are shut up in their homes together days on end, right? Close proximity. And so we are irritable. Friends, for this season of pandemic and every other trial that you may be going for, you may be encountering, Jesus is sufficient. He is sufficient. Now, what do others in your life perhaps need? Well, they need the same thing. They need the same message. When they are looking for advice, speak the sufficiency of Christ over them. When they won't hear your words, pray the sufficiency of Christ over them. When they're in sin, plead the sufficiency of Christ to them. And when they're hurting, wrap the sufficiency of Christ like a warm blanket around them. For the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Friends, true gospel ministry is a living display of the sufficiency of Christ that we should both embrace and extend. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence to reflect upon this passage. Amen. I want to make a quick announcement. I want to invite you to join the pastors on Wednesday nights. This is for 6 weeks from 8 to 9 p.m. starting this upcoming Wednesday. It's going to be on Zoom. So you're going to have to go to the website to look at the Zoom link and find the password and everything. But what it is it's called Theology with the Pastors. And the focus for this one is going to be a theology of the church. So we're going to talk about the universal and local church, expository preaching, the Lord's Supper, baptism, membership, and other things as well. So I want to invite you to this class. Again, Wednesday nights, 8 to 9 p.m. You'll find the link and password on our website. We began our time together with a call to worship. Let's close with a benediction. So I want to invite you to raise your hand with me and receive this benediction. Now may God be your exceeding joy, Christ your unswerving hope, and the Spirit, your unfailing comforter, in all your worship and work and troubles until Jesus comes. Amen.